All right, good morning. As we said, we're going to dive into the book of Acts, as was read for us, and take a look at the early church and how they functioned and some of the principles that led and guided them. And I think that'll be instructive for us as we seek to flesh out our mission and understand what should be driving us in our mission as well. And so this morning, I want to look at the book of Acts, and I want to focus on three kind of broad categories as we look through this section. It's going to have us read actually all of chapters 1 through 6, but that's quite an extended section. And so I had Bob read the first two chapters, and we'll kind of make reference to the rest there. But it's, I think for myself, as we come to this section, you see some driving principles that hopefully will drive us as well. And so I'd like to point us to three of them, and we'll kind of develop some sub-points under that. But the first of those is that the early church was Holy Spirit empowered. And I think we'll see that as we walk through this section. We call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles, but in many senses it may be better termed the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit worked powerfully to form his church and to see the gospel go forth. Notice even just the very first verse of the book of Acts. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." And that's his introduction to the book here. And as most of you probably know, this is part two in a two-part series that began with Luke, the first of Luke's writings. And so we come here and it says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," there he's referencing the book of Luke, and he says, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And you're like, well, wait a minute. The book of Luke contains the whole of Jesus' life, from his birth to his death to his ascension. Like, what do you mean that's what Jesus began to do and teach? And I think what we'll find is the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach through the working of his Holy Spirit. And so I would see Acts as really a continuation of that, and really Jesus working in his church through his Spirit. So we'll see that the church was Holy Spirit empowered. The second thing we'll see is that the early church was unified. And we'll see that very clearly through their selflessness, their single-mindedness to be accomplishing the purpose and the mission of the church. And thirdly, we'll see that the church was bold with the gospel. I mean, primarily we'll see that in the lives of individual apostles, but I think that we'll see that the church as a whole and all the apostles really was a model for the church in terms of that boldness with the gospel. And so we're going to look at these three things, kind of trace our way through the book of Acts, and hopefully that will be challenging and encouraging to us as well. So let me open us up with a word of prayer as we turn to Acts. Our Father, we pray that as we come to your word, we come to the book of Acts. We see what you did in forming your church and calling people to repent and to believe in Jesus, that you would challenge and encourage us from the example of these early Christians. Lord, that we as a church body would learn the lessons that you have for us, and that we would be more faithful and more purposeful in accomplishing your mission. And so we praise you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. As we said, I don't think anyone can turn to the book of Acts and miss the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Right off the bat, as I said, this is written as part two of a two-part series. And right off the, like I said, we really see it as Jesus, what Jesus did in Luke and what Jesus did through his Holy Spirit and through his church in the book of Acts. And so notice even in verse 2, it's until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles. The Holy Spirit is just central. Once again, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so, once again, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon these Christians and empower them to accomplish God's mission. Now, we know that the book of Acts is, in one sense, transitionary. We can't necessarily go to the book of Acts as it's a record of what happened and say that every single thing that happened we are to be doing today. But at the same time, I would suggest that the Holy Spirit's powerful working in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is still indwelling His church, and the Holy Spirit is still central to what the church is doing. And so I think that understanding that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives should have an impact on us as a body. And we'll look at kind of one of those aspects in which this understanding of the fact that God is the one who builds His church, that by His Spirit, He's the one that saves people. I think one of the primary implications that we should draw from this is that we need to be a people of prayer. Right? That once again, if we understand that God in His Spirit was the one who's working through the book of Acts, that we don't accomplish anything in and of our own strength and power, we will be a prayerful people. We understand that the book of Acts, nothing would have happened if the Holy Spirit hadn't come and God didn't do the work. And so even as you go to chapter 1 and verse 14, you can almost see that as being kind of the linchpin in, upon which chapter 2 and Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming, it really flows out of 1:14, which says they were all with one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer. As Luke is recording what the early church was devoted to, the thing that they really held as a priority, he lists one thing in this initial verse here, what they were devoted to. They were devoted to prayer, right? They were devoted to prayer because, once again, God has to be the one who works. And so as I walk through the book of Acts, we're going to see a couple of these kind of summary statements that occur, and prayer is always in there. And here, as at the outset, prayer is the only thing that's listed that they were really devoted to. Now, I think that is somewhat of a paradigm for us. If we want to see the powerful working of God, we want to see revival, we want to see people saved, all of us would say that no one is going to be saved apart from God's Spirit working. But how much does that have an impact on the way that we do things? Right? Are we a people that is devoted to prayer? That just, even as it says in verse 14, continually, is this something that marks us as a body? That marks us as a church. And I would say that was true of the early church, and then you see what God did. God worked powerfully. And I don't think that those are incidental or coincidental, that they were devoted to prayer and that God was powerfully working through them. Right? That God answers prayer, and He works powerfully through those who trust in Him. And so for myself, that becomes such an important aspect of what it means to be a church. Let's go to another kind of summary section. Go to chapter 2 and verse 42. Once again, you see what they were devoting themselves to as was read for us. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We'll come back and look at this section as in 43 through 47 here. But once again, this time it lists four things that they were devoted to, that they're continually ongoing, that this was their priority, that this was their focus. And once again, it was the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Quite possibly with the breaking of bread there, speaking of communion. But here, once again, prayer is at the center of what these early Christians were devoted to. And so you read throughout the book of Acts, I know for myself, you see God working in such a powerful way, and all of us want to see God powerfully working like that. And I would suggest that although it is transitionary, it's a large part of why God was working so powerfully is because of how prayerful they were. And so the Holy Spirit worked powerfully through them to build His church. Continue on in chapter 4. You just notice once again, verse 31. We're not going to read this whole section, but you know, just notice what it says. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Once again, you see how prayer is what kind of kicked that off. Right? They prayed, and then God, empowered by His Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And we'll come back to that as you see in verses 32 through 37, another one of these summary statements. And then finally, if you go to chapter 6 and you go to verse 4, you know what this section is about. There was, I'll just go ahead and read it, starting in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So once again here, the apostles, as they kind of summarize what they should be about. Once again, it's not to say that serving isn't an important part of the church. It is. They had to appoint these other men to be doing that. But what was a priority to the apostles was prayer and the ministry of the word. And so I would say, as you read through this initial section of the book of Acts, what marked these early Christians was prayer. They were constantly and continually devoted to prayer. And it would be easy, I think, in their situation, there's some similarities and there's some differences with our situation, but it'd be easy, like, okay, we're the apostles, we're kicking off the church, we're going to go out and do, and just to go and act and to go and try to run with the plan and try to see the gospel go forth and preach and all these things. And they did do that, and God spread them and built the church, but they were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to prayer, even as God was powerfully working through them so many times as these miracles and these different things were happening. It's kicked off by prayer. And so it just teaches all of us, if the apostles, if the early church felt that need to be continually devoted to prayer and for that to be what drove them, the same needs to be true of us. And we just have to really have ingrained within us this understanding that we can do nothing. As I've said before, that simple verse in John that Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." It's real simple. There's nothing that's that difficult to understand here. God is the one who works. He is the one through His Spirit who builds His church. He's the one that convicts people of sin and saves them. And He's the one that applies the gospel to people's hearts. And so we're hopeless and helpless and unable to accomplish anything of God's plan. And so before we go in and we talk about maybe some of the more kind of practical things, I just wanted to remind us from the outset that it's the Spirit of God who must work. He must save people. He must be the one who is active. And therefore, as we've said before, He'll get all the glory and all the credit for what He does as He builds this church. But it will drive us to dependence upon Him. It will drive us to prayer. And so I ask the simple question, are we a body that's continually devoted to prayer? If we want to see God working, I would suggest that that's absolutely necessary. We it talks about continually. It talks about how they're meeting kind of day to day. I would say, just real practically, we get together. We go to each other's houses for lunch, for dinner, for this. Do we pray at those meetings? I'm not just in a kind of a whole body corporate setting, but you have someone over to your house. Great. You talk about life and ministry. Great. Do we have that time of concerted prayer as well? Where when we're spending time together as a body, one of the things that marks us as a body is that we're praying for situations. Hey, even as Dawn, leaving this morning, as I'm thinking about this, it's like, I don't just say, okay, well, hope all goes well. No, let's sit down right in that moment and just pray for him. Pray, God, will you strengthen this man? I know they're going home right now. Lord, just give them your grace. Give them your encouragement as they're not going to be with the body this morning. Is that just kind of a spontaneous reaction of us because we understand how helpless and hopeless we are? And so just real practically speaking, when you come over to my house for dinner, when you have someone else over for dinner, let's just make that, or we're just together, let's make that something that all of us, hey, let's pray. That should be something that just readily flows off of our lips because we want to see God working. Because we want to see Him using us. We want to see Him building His church. And so just real practically, I think all of us, and when someone suggests that, let's be quick to, okay, let's do that. Let's spend some concerted time in prayer right now, in the middle of our day, in the middle of whatever else we're doing. There's a situation, a need that comes up. Hey, let's pray. And I know I'm probably as guilty as all of you that I don't do that as much as I should. It's not kind of a spontaneous reaction of my heart and soul all the time that let's pray about that. But it needs to be something that drives us. And so when I come to the book of Acts, I think that's something that really challenges me. As I see, wow, these people were devoted to prayer. These are the apostles. These are the ones that I would think, from a human standpoint, didn't need that. They could have just gone out and preached the gospel and whatnot. And there's kind of a temptation for us to trust in ourselves and our own power. But certainly, as the church was founded, it's all God's doing. It's all His Spirit working through His believers to convict and to save. And so the same needs to be true of us. And so the early church was a church that understood the importance of the powerful working of the Spirit. And so there are people devoted to prayer. Okay, that's kind of, I would say that's kind of the foundational truth that kind of undergirds what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time, which has to do with our unity and our boldness. And as we look at these two aspects, we could see these elsewhere in the New Testament, but I see as I read through these initial six chapters of the book of Acts, I see such unity in the church. We could see this in Philippians, but they were so single-minded. As we taught through the book of Philippians some months ago, we understood that if the gospel is what's driving us, we are going to be unified in that. And you look at these believers, they were so single-minded. They were so missional. And that drove them to such a unity. And so, you know, like I said, I could talk about the fellowship and the unity and the selflessness that Philippians calls us to. But when we read the book of Acts, we see it. Well, what is that kind of purposeful, missional mindedness? What did that drive them to? And we see some challenging statements about how the early church functioned in terms of their unity. Let's go once again to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and pick up in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, once again, I don't necessarily think that this is a narrative. I don't think that this is prescriptive, that therefore this is a command to all of us, sell your houses and join a commune. But at the same time, I don't think that this is just superfluous and we just throw it out. They had a kind of sense of unity that was so intense that they were willing to sell all of their possessions and hold everything in common. And in one sense, join a commune. That's maybe not the best term for it, but for myself, as I'm sure for all of you, that so kind of rubs against my thinking and my nature, and I have to question myself and say, why? Why is that? Why is the idea of selling my house so I could, like, share it with all of you, why is that such a kind of like hard thought for me? And I think it's because we don't have that kind of unity. And once again, I'm not saying that we should sell all our houses and go do that, but I do think we need to be driven by the same, we need to have the same level of unity, the same single-mindedness that would drive them to do that needs to be characteristic of us as well. Once again, it's because they were it's the same connection we see in Philippians in the doctrinal, that if we're going to be single-mindedly focused on the gospel, we need to be selfless, right? And that and that selfishness is the prime enemy of unity. It's when we start thinking of ourselves and not thinking of others, that's when there's not going to be unity in the church. But if we're thinking about others more important than ourselves, as Christ himself did in Philippians 2, this, in one sense, is going to be the attitude that we have. Just this willingness and complete selflessness, because it's all about the gospel. It's not about my house. It's not about my possessions. It's about caring for others. It's about the gospel going forth. And so, once again, that's a great challenge to me. But notice how, once again, that selflessness, look at how unified that brought them together. They shared with anyone as need, but look at verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They're taking their meals together. They kind of did everything together. Once again, not as a mandate. I do believe that this is transitionary, but we just have to think about how that kind of unity is. I would say it's definitely somewhat of a model for us of that level of unity, that level of selflessness, that level of caring for one another, and that level of just rejoicing together. That to some level, I would say this needs to mark us. That kind of unity, that kind of selflessness, that sense of togetherness, where they spent their time, they wanted to be together and see that, just praising God together, just eating together. Once again, that's something I think for us to kind of strive towards, just spending more time together and less kind of individualistically. This was every day they were doing this, continuing with one mind. And so I would say it's a goal that we should all, and I think we all know that that's a goal. We all would say it's a goal to spend more time together, to eat meals together, and it's easy for us to be so individualistic. But when we see such a radical example in the early church, I think it should kind of challenge us all to the level of selflessness that we need to have. Look at chapter 4 and continue on, like verse 32. It says kind of the same thing here. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So once again, you just see that same selflessness evidenced once again. Now, I'm going to kind of use that to transition now into chapter 5 of Acts, because as you know, chapter 5 of Acts contains the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So let me kind of continue on from verse 32, and we're going to read into chapter 5. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's a specific example of Barnabas, this selfless individual who sold his land and laid the money at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. We'll come back to that in just a second. I was thinking, wow. I mean, we all know this story. Two people sold their land, gave part of the land to the apostles, just kind of similar to Barnabas had done, but held some back and dropped down dead. Dropped down dead. And we say, wow, that's pretty serious for lying. That's a pretty serious thing that would happen here. And you kind of question, why is that so serious? Why was, kind of a little white lie, as we like to say. Why was that so serious? And I would suggest that it has everything to do with this idea of unity in the body. Once again, that hypocrisy that Ananias and Sapphira brought into the body would have been absolutely fatal to that early church. This kind of, as they were starting off. Even this morning we sang the song, "Let us live transparently." Let us live transparently. I would suggest that as we look at this story of Ananias and Sapphira, what we should take away from it is the importance of transparency in the body. It's true. I do it and you do it. We all lie to each other in little ways. We do it. And it's something that we're not necessarily even conscious of doing. But someone will ask, why aren't you going to be able to make it to Sunday or to this or to that? And maybe I say, well, I got to do this. But maybe that's not the reason. I just know that that's what they want to hear. And so I kind of say something that will kind of make them happy, because I know that you think that this would be a good answer. And so, why aren't you going to make it on Saturday to this event? Well, because, and then you kind of give your excuse. And maybe it is true, but it's not really the reason why you're not going. I've done that, and I've been challenged and convicted of that, where it's kind of like, well, I'm saying what you want to hear. And there's not really the reason is this other thing, but I'm telling you something else because they'll just kind of make it go away and I won't have to discuss it any further. I'm guilty of that. We're guilty of that as believers, just kind of the polite answers sometimes, whatnot. And obviously it's not maybe the same level as this kind of lying, but I would just stress the importance of transparency in the body. As the church was kind of getting kicked off here, God saw that as vitally important, and just the importance of transparency with one another. If we're going to have that level of unity, that level of selflessness, sacrificing for one another, there has to be transparency. And obviously, we could go to so many other passages in the New Testament that talk about that. The importance of transparency. But once again, here you just see it in a story where it was so important to God that two believers, well, I don't know if they were believers or not, two so-called Christians dropped dead because of their lack of transparency to the body. And of course, you see that Peter says, and puts it very serious as well, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Right? This little kind of white lie was ultimately a lie to God. And we know that. Anytime we sin against one another, anytime that we defraud one another, ultimately we're sinning against God. And so the importance, the seriousness, obviously you see how that, I mean, as would be true in our case, if two of us dropped down dead, I would suspect that there would be a great sense of fear and awe. Just the holiness of God, at the seriousness of being a part of His church. And I fear that sometimes we lose a sense of that. We treat the body a little bit too cavalierly. We don't understand the seriousness and the sense of awe. And as it says in verse 11, a great fear came over the whole church. And that was a good thing. It was a good thing that to understand the seriousness of our commitment to one another, of the obligation of transparency with one another. It's very serious. And so even verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with them. I think, non-believers, like, whoa, we're not going to join that church, right? People drop down dead there because of how serious it is. But yet, at the same time, notice verse 13, which will come back, the people held them in high esteem. Right? That's they could see, the unbelievers look at this early group of believers and they say, those people are different. Right? There's a sense of awe, there's a sense of fear, there's a sense of, I mean, you could look in, that's not normal for people to sell their possessions and that kind of selflessness. And so, even just kind of going back to Jesus' words himself, all men will know you are my disciples by your love. If we're sacrificially loving for one another, I do think that there should be a sense of unbelievers looking at us and maybe not be, you know, the same sense of awe and fear because people aren't dropping dead in our midst, but they should look and see that something is different about us. And so that was certainly the case here. And so I come back. We look at the early church and you see how missional, how purposeful. They were willing to give up everything for the mission. I mean, these people, I mean, they're real people. You know, Barnabas and, you know, these other people that were selling their property, they're no different than you and I. Right? They had their houses, they had their jobs, they had their lives, but they understood the importance of the gospel going forth, and so they're willing to give up everything for that. And so, once again, not as a prescription that that's what we need to do, but we need to be driven by that same kind of thinking. Is it? I would ask all of us: Would we be willing to sell our houses for the gospel and for those in need? I think even if we're not saying that we need to do that, we at least need to ask ourselves the question, and all of us need to be able to answer yes to that question. And it's a challenging question because otherwise, There is this idol in our lives, my home, my security, my job, whatever it is, and we wouldn't be willing to give that up, that idol that's driving our lives. And so while we're not going to all go do that, we all need to honestly ask ourselves the question, is the gospel so important to me that I would sell my home? Is the care for this church family and making sure that there's no one in need, is that so important to me that I would sell so that nobody here is in need? It's a challenging question. And I mean, I'll even mention Keith, my old neighbor who's kind of part of this body. He has needs. And I've been trying, as a body, we've been trying to care for him and walk with him through that. But that's a challenging thought. That's been one of the things that's driven me to really care for him in physical ways, because this is a challenging thought to me. And I think it should be for all of us. We're all so driven by our kind of individualistic American selfish mindsets. And I include myself within that. I definitely am. And so as I look at the early church and I see how missional they were, how they were so sacrificial, I have to ask myself the question, am I willing to give it all up for the gospel? And once again, are we going to be single-minded and selfless in that? And then once again, the transparency and the unity. You read through these descriptions. They were one heart and soul in verse 32. And they didn't claim that anything. They're so unified. They're just so joyful, even in the midst of persecution, because it's all about the gospel. And so, as I said, you could read about that in Philippians. We could read that we should all consider one another is more important than ourselves. But when you see that these people did that, these people were driven by that kind of selflessness, that kind of unity, that kind of transparency, that's a challenge to me, almost even more so than just the simple statement, be like Christ and think of others as more important than yourselves. I guess I could put it this way. It's not just this kind of high standard that we all just kind of go, well, we're never going to get there. These believers did it. These believers gave up all for the sake of the gospel, and we need to be willing to do so as well. So, once again, great, great challenge to me. And I would challenge all of us to when we communicate with one another, to think about ways in which we all say what someone else wants to hear. I don't want to make it just trite, but even the how are you doing, great. You know, I mean, even something as simple as that, and we could go on and on. I remember I had the time it was kind of really convicting to me, and it still continues to be. But I was talking with someone about a missionary in Africa, and in Africa it's very culturally normal to just kind of lie about things from our perspective. And, you know, this missionary was kind of training up pastors, and these pastors would just lie like crazy on their homework. You know, he's kind of teaching at this school, and they would just be, you know, like, did you do your homework? Yes. And they didn't do it. And just copying off one, and all this stuff is just like culturally, it's all about pleasing the other person. And like, you just do what the other person wants, and you'll lie whatever just to make them happy. And that's very culture. And so this missionary was really kind of wrestling with that, to like, how do I train these pastors like that's not okay to like lie on these things so blatantly? And it's kind of having this conversation, and all of a sudden it's like, well, wait a minute. Our culture is really no different, but we are way more subtle in how we do that. You know, we wouldn't just kind of like openly lie on our homework, but there are so many ways. And just the more I started to think through, I just started to see in my own life. And I kind of gave a couple examples, but, you know, someone would say, how are you doing? And I would say, fine. Or someone would say, you know, why aren't you going to come help me with this? And I would give some other excuse that really, that had nothing to do with it. And if I wasn't, I don't know, I'm trying to think of an example off the top of my head. Well, I got to study. Well, maybe that's not the real reason. Like if it wasn't for this other thing, like I just didn't want to go, you know, I could find another time to study maybe or whatever. But I just would say that because I know that that's like a quote unquote good reason. And that will just kind of like get them off my back. And I realized how much I did that. I did that all the time. And I'm sure I still do that. I'm a little bit more aware of it. But once again, just getting back to this idea of transparency. If we want to be this unified, we need to be just transparent with one another. And that was certainly true of the early church. So we need to be a church who's marked by a sense of dependence, a sense of prayer, that God has got to be the one that works in and through us if we want to see him do anything. We need to be a church who's unified, single-minded, selfless, transparent, just in this unity for the sake of the gospel, being willing to give it all up. And then lastly, these believers were bold. These believers were bold. I read throughout this section, and they were just constantly just the gospel, just proclaiming it boldly and unashamedly. And once again, I understand that this is the book of Acts and it's transitional, but how much of how God blessed and, you know, one day added 5,000 to their number, how much of that is because of, once again, through God working in his life, but these apostles' boldness? And I wonder how often our lack of boldness is really part of the reason from a human standpoint of why God isn't blessing us more and building up his church in a more visible way. And I'm certainly challenged so thoroughly by reading through these sections. Let me just kind of, I have a whole bunch of verses here that just kind of point this out, but let me just kind of point out a few verses about the boldness. I mean, a lot of these are just like Peter as he's talking to these Pharisees, and he just in your face, in a sense. Chapter 2, you know, like starting in verse 29, we're seeing here, really the speech starts all the way back in 2:14, but he's kind of explaining these things. And I mean, actually, why don't we start in verse 22? He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." I mean, there's no holding, no mincing words here. You killed the Messiah. And as he continues on, you know, verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And he continues on, just jump by even to the end of it, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." I mean, I just read that speech and I say, wow. I mean, he doesn't hold back any words as he's kind of in one sense, kind of presenting the gospel, if you will. Once again, I recognize that he's speaking to the nation of Israel here, but I still just see that boldness, that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed that Jesus is the king, that Jesus is the savior, that there's forgiveness. And he just constantly, you see this call of repent. You need to repent. And so he just kind of boldly proclaims to them their sin and says, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Now let's just kind of continue on reading a few more references here. Go to chapter 3. Look at verse 13. You know, Peter, once again, another sermon. I'm going to just kind of jump into the middle of it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And he continues on. Once again, just that call, repent and believe, right, for the forgiveness of your sins, verse 19. He's constantly just calling people to repentance and to salvation, and just the boldness to do that through that salvation comes through Jesus. So many times you could just see that emphasis on the gospel. Jesus, repent so that your sins may be wiped away. He's constantly bringing it back to the gospel. We could see that all over the place. Let's continue on. For example, chapter 4. Go to verse 11, just to kind of jump into the middle once again. It says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. So once again, blaming them, but boldly speaking to them of the fact that they rejected the Christ. In verse 12, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And you just see his boldness. And look at verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I think that's just kind of a good summary statement, right? These were uneducated men. Where did this boldness come from? And they recognized these people had been with Jesus, and just they observed their confidence. They had a great boldness and confidence in who Jesus is. And I just ask ourselves that question. Do we have that level of confidence, that level of boldness that was so observable even? Go to continue on in the chapter. Look at verse 29. Once again, it says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. So once again, they're praying. What are they praying for? They're praying for confidence. They're praying for boldness. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus, as we said, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And so, once again, just the boldness that they had as the Spirit empowered them to boldly speak the gospel. And so you just see that emphasis so clearly. Once again, they're constantly just speaking of the gospel. Let me kind of give you a couple other examples, like chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. So again, as they just constantly are proclaiming to these leaders of the nation of Israel their sin, it says, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, once again, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And this keeps bringing it back to salvation, repentance, and salvation of sins, and it's only in Jesus. And I just read through these speeches, he keeps bringing it back to who is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah through whom there is forgiveness. There is salvation in no other name. If you repent, and he will forgive your sins, and he just keeps bringing it back to that as he keeps with boldness declaring the gospel. And so as I kind of walk through this section, I see that over and over and over again, and I'm challenged. And I have to ask myself the question, do I have that level of boldness? And I could answer plainly and say, no, I don't. I don't have that kind of boldness. I'm not that readily willing to stand up for Christ and proclaim salvation in his name. And even Paul, I'm always challenged by the verse in Ephesians where Paul says, pray for boldness for me. And I think, man, I don't know anyone in all of Scripture as bold as Paul, and he's praying for boldness. And so if here's Paul, you know, praying for boldness, and I'm down here, how much more do I need boldness? We all need boldness, and we see it characterized Peter and the apostles, and because they were confident. They were confident in who Jesus was. And so we all need to, I would say, pray for that same confidence. Pray for that same boldness, which stems from the fact of a firm conviction of who Jesus is. Kind of throughout this whole section, kind of along those same lines, you see this emphasis that the apostles were witnesses. Right? You see that in 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Judea to the ends of the earth. All throughout this section, like chapter 2, verse 47, kind of mentions, it's not the right reference there. But constantly throughout this section, you see that they were witnesses to who Christ was and witnesses of the resurrection. I think if I have this reference right here, right, like chapter 4 and verse 33, it talks about they're giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they, as apostles, were in a special way witnesses. They witnessed the resurrection. But I would say that all of us, in a different way than the apostles, but we're all witnesses. We're witnesses of who God is and the power that he has, and the witnesses of the fact that he has saved us. That's why we would say that our own testimony is such an important aspect of evangelism. That's what a testimony is. That we're witnesses giving a testimony of what God has done in our own lives to transform us and to save us. And so we're not witnesses of the resurrection in the same way that the apostles were, but we're witnesses of who God is. And even as we saw in 2 Corinthians, we're ambassadors for Christ. And so I kind of, as I walk through this whole section, I just see that need for boldness. And what's cool is you see how the people around them held them in high esteem as a result. I mentioned chapter 5 and verse 13 that the people held them in high esteem. Chapter 2 and verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. They're just, as you kind of read throughout this section, the people around them just took note of what God had done in their lives. And I think they were a testimony by the way that they lived. Now, once again, in maybe a different way than in some ways than with us, but I think the lesson is still the same, that we need that same level of boldness, that same level of confidence as we proclaim the word. All right? I think that's probably enough for us to meditate on. But just kind of as we bring it back, if we look at the early church, we see that they were a people that confidently believed that God was working through his Spirit. And so there were people marked by prayer. And God through his Spirit was powerfully working through him, through them, to see the gospel go forth to the ends of the earth. And I would suggest that we know that the Holy Spirit indwells all of us, and that the Holy Spirit, we could do nothing apart from God. We need him to powerfully work in us as well. And so we just need to be reminded of the fact that God is the one who works. And he works in us as a body. And so you could see that they had that level of unity, and the unbelievers around them looked at them as a group and said, wow, they're different. And so once again, that selflessness, that single-minded, missional perspective, that transparency that they had with one another, they were very unified for the sake of the gospel. And then lastly, the boldness that they had constantly. You see Peter and the apostles just talking about Jesus and repentance and forgiveness and the need to repent and turn to him, and just constantly bringing it back to that forgiveness is only found in Christ, and that if you repent and trust in him, you will be saved, and salvation is only found in Christ. And even in the midst of, as you kind of read through this section, even in the midst of persecution, even as they were thrown in prison, they were able to rejoice because it was all about God's mission going forth. A challenge for us. A challenge for us to meditate on as a local body as we think about these things. And we'll, as I said, hopefully, that's as we think about our methodology, hopefully these things start to shape somewhat of our methodology. And we'll continue to define those things in the weeks to come. But I was just meditating on, what does this look like? What does it look like to be a church? This is at least one of the few narratives where you could look and see some of the things that what a church looks like. And so I think for myself, that power of an example and say, well, that's what it looked like for them. And there's a lot of lessons for us to be challenged with and to be exhorted with as we think about what is a church. And so I pray that all of us would be convicted and challenged to be more prayerful, more selfless, more transparent, more bold as we live together to see the gospel go forth. So let me close us in prayer. We'll have some time to discuss these things further in just a minute. Our Father, as we come before you as a body, we're challenged by what we see you doing and see that you did in the early church. Lord, you worked powerfully through these believers to call many to salvation and to build up your church. And we are convicted by our lack of boldness and our lack of dependence upon you and our lack of unity. And Lord, these things need to mark us as a church. I pray that we would just walk away with just very practically a renewed focus on prayer, that as we gather together, we would all just be so quick to say, let's pray. And then we'd pray that God would be working, that you would be saving, that your spirit would be convicting. Lord, I pray that we would be marked by this kind of selflessness, that would be even willing to sell our homes. Lord, that's a challenging thought to us, but I pray that we would have that level of selflessness and unity and single-mindedness for the accomplishment of your purposes. I pray as well for transparency, Lord. Even as Ananias and Sapphira you killed them because of their lack of transparency and their lying to the body. Now, ultimately, that was a lie to you. Lord, I pray that you would unite us so singly in your purpose that we would be transparent with one another and walk with one another, challenge one another, and work with one another to accomplish your goal. And then finally, Lord, we pray for boldness. Lord, we know that none of us have the boldness that Peter and Paul and these apostles did. And yet we're reminded they were ordinary men. That these believers, that they were no different than us. And yet, trusting in you and empowered by you, they were bold for your gospel. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to never be ashamed of the gospel, but recognize that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And so, like Paul, we pray for boldness, that utterance may be given us, that we may speak the word of God without fear. Lord, help us to constantly have the gospel on our lips, constantly bringing all of our conversation back to Jesus, who died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins, and that those who repent and believe in him may be saved. Lord, may we boldly proclaim that to people as we trust in you. Our Father, we pray that even as we discuss practical ways in which to live these things out, that these principles, these truths, these examples that we see in the early church would be true of us as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.